Okay, that's our passage. Be there in your Bible or on your device, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. The topic, Jesus shares his spoils with the kings and nations of earth, and he spoils us. The title of the message, Spoiler Alert. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, this morning, I know we say this often, but it's just so amazing to me that the believers here, all of us, we are living stones in your building on earth. And this Sunday, Lord, right now, Lord, we're a particular building built with the particular stones that are here. Where we're sitting, how we got here, where our car is in the parking lot, all of that could be significant, Lord, without even knowing it. How many people, Lord, look back on their lives, all of us, and can see what seem to be coincidences, but were really divine appointments that were part of your providence in our lives, Lord, that had us in just even the right physical place to hear something we needed to hear or to help somebody we needed to help. And so I pray that we would have a sense of expectation. Lord, not that we would be depressed if nothing amazing or fantastic happens, but giving you the opportunity for that to happen. As we get into your word, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct us down the many rabbit trails that are suggested, and that we would come out the other end, Lord, strengthened and blessed. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Mission accomplished. On May 1st, 2003, President George W. Bush gave a televised speech on the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln. Bush, who had launched the U.S.-led invasion of Iraq 6 weeks earlier, mounted a podium before a White House-produced banner that said, mission accomplished. He said, major combat operations in Iraq have ended. In the Battle of Iraq, the United States and our allies have prevailed. Although Bush went on to say that our mission continues and we have difficult work to do in Iraq, his words implied that the Iraq war was over and that America had won. U.S. troops fought in Iraq for 8 more years. The vast majority of casualties, U.S. and Iraqi, military and civilian, occurred after the speech. It is finished. 32 AD, outside of Jerusalem, on a hill called Calvary and Golgotha, the place of the skull, after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus said with a loud voice, "It is finished." His mission was accomplished, but Jesus was clear that spiritual warfare was going to accelerate up until the time of his second coming and even beyond. He had previously told his followers, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about spiritual warfare, including the famous passage in Ephesians about putting on and keeping on the whole armor of God. In the Revelation, we read about a future war in heaven. Then there will be the Battle of Armageddon on the earth. And then Satan is going to lead a warfare rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. Be advised that the Lord's victory over Satan, though complete, has escalated the warfare as his time is short. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, Jesus' mission objective was to save you. And number two, Jesus' mission's operation is to spoil you. And so let's take a look at Jesus saving us in verses 10 and 11. So we've been like 53 chapters in Isaiah, 51 weeks in Isaiah, and all we have to show for it is Jesus saves? Well, listen, theologian Karl Barth was asked if he could summarize his whole life's work in theology in a sentence. Yes, I can, he answered. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know what? Though the Bible is as deep and mysterious as we want it to be, it's also very simple, so simple a child can understand it. And in the end, that's what it all is going to come out to be, something like that. What do I know for sure? That Jesus loves me, that I learned that in the Bible, and that his love meant that he went to the cross for me, and he died for me and rose again, that he and I could be together forever. And all those who believe and trust in him will have that great reunion. And so We're here studying, kind of slowing down in this section, Isaiah 53, because this is the song of the suffering servant. It is five stanzas of three verses each, and so that's how we've taken it. And it closes out with a pretty simple, anointed, Jesus loves me simplicity. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In verses 10 and 11, we can pick out phrasing that follows two related but intertwined themes. We read bruise, grief, an offering for sin, the labor of his soul, and bear iniquities. Jesus was bruised and grieved in his labor of being the offering for sin and bearing the iniquities of the human race. Then we read, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, prosper, satisfied, righteous, justify many. Here we see that Jesus died, but his days would be prolonged by resurrection from the dead, and his sacrifice would satisfy God's justice so that he will have multitudes of followers who are declared righteous in a situation called justification by faith. There's a lot. Everywhere you go in Isaiah, there's just a lot. And yeah, you almost have to take a break, you know, from a sentence like that. So let's go get a donut, and then we'll come. No. The word justified means pronounced or treated righteous. A Christian is justified. It's the act of God declaring them righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are not actually righteous because we continue to sin. We will be actually fully righteous in heaven when we go to be with the Lord. But right now, God is able to declare us righteous and receive us because of what the Lord did on the cross. When you believe God, he counts all your sin as his, and all his righteousness is yours. And so he takes your sin, he gives you his righteousness. That's the transaction that takes place. He can do that because on the cross he demonstrated that he was both just and the justifier of those who believe. God has a problem in the scripture, and it is how to save human beings who deserve death because of sin without, undermining his own justice. In other words, God can't just say, well, what's a little sin among friends? He told Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, you have to die. You don't have to disobey me. There's probably a million trees with fruit that you've never even heard of before. Leave the fig tree alone and we'll all get along fine. But they said, the fig tree, huh? That looks good. And they, did it. So God says, hey, somebody has to die because the wages of sin is death. Who's going to die? Jesus said, well, I'll become a man and I will die, and that will satisfy your justice. You remain just. We will remain just, the Godhead. And at that point, you'll be able to justify sinners because they believe I did that for them. And so that's the deal. He is just and the justifier. He alone has the authority to declare believing sinners righteous. Isaiah 53:10, let's look at it piece by piece now. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God was pleased with Jesus' obedience, not with anything about the suffering of the cross or anything like that. He was pleased because this was the plan and Jesus carried it through despite the humiliation and the shame for the joy set before him, which was the salvation of the human race. It says here, he put him to grief. Jesus bore your sins and carried your sorrows and griefs. He's described as a man of sorrows, in the New Testament, acquainted with grief. You've heard that before. I've said that before. It's a famous interpretation of who Jesus was. And naturally, we think, you know, that we're saying, and this is true, that he was like a human being. I mean, he suffered what we suffered, and so he grieved and cried over Jerusalem and cried at Lazarus's tomb and all of that. But really what it means is that he bore your grief. He was a man of your grief and comes to you and says, I'll take your grief. That's why I came. I came to die for you and to offer you salvation. When you believe in me, you're saved. But you also, I can take your grief. You can cast your cares upon me. I care for you. And we ought to do that more. We ought to let the Lord take our cares. But it's hard. It's hard to believe him for a lot of different reasons. But he says, look, I died, you know, I took your grief, and so don't live with it by yourself. Your grief, your sorrows, we can deal with together. It says here, they make his soul an offering for sin. Soul is not a technical word here. It just means all of him, his entire person, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus was an offering for sin, the final offering. There are no more. That's why even though we'll report on the building of the temple, you know, because it's an end times thing, but Christians, you know, we're not excited about there being a temple in Jerusalem because we don't have anything to do with sacrifices. Jesus was the sacrifice. We understand that. And so we don't want to go back into the temple with a sheep or a turtle dove or a lamb or a goat or an ox or anything like that. That's all done and stuff. So he has been, you know, the offering for sin. He shall see his seed. These are all who believe in him from the time of Adam until the new heaven and the new earth, because he has saved the human race throughout all of history. Some of them look forward to his coming. Others look back on his coming the first time, but all are saved at the cross. It says here, he shall prolong his day. This can only be true by his being raised from the dead. We know that Jesus died, so how do we prolong his day? How does his life go on? Well, he's risen from the dead. And it's always remarkable, I always like to mention that he's risen from the dead in a glorified human body like you and I will have. He's God come in human flesh. He's fully God, but he remains in that body for eternity, identifying with us. It's tremendous, really, to meditate upon. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The work of redeeming men, of saving them, was put into Jesus' hand. And he carried it out to the pleasure of his Father and God the Holy Spirit. The work prospers through the centuries, and God takes pleasure in his plan of salvation and in his Son, Jesus Christ. I must say, it's an odd plan, if you think about it, because essentially the plan is the eternal plan to save the human race and to accomplish all that's going to take place in the Bible is that you and I share with other people that Jesus saves them too. And you and I, we're not even faithful in doing that, really. And God says, come on now, that's my plan. I'm, you know, but he's not really depending on us, because we'll let him down, but in a sense, he is. And so it's very interesting. You know, it's not a plan that we would, you know, come up with. There's got to be a better way, right, than trusting people that are not really very trustworthy. And yet, it seems like it's been going pretty well for several centuries, right? The Lord knows what he's doing. Let him make his plans, and let us just follow in his footsteps. Then we get into verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, a theme throughout this song has been that Jesus is a substitute for us on the cross. He took our place. He satisfied God's holiness and did not ignore God's justice. As it is often said, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. As a result, many can be justified. Now, many is not meant to limit in any way who can be saved. This isn't some proof text for a limited atonement of God's elect. Without Jesus' substitution on the cross, no one could be saved. Now, many will be saved. During the pandemic, certain establishments were closed. You couldn't go there, right? And then after the restrictions were lifted, anyone could go back there. And many people did. And so this is just normal, everyday language, right? That Jesus died and many people are going to get saved as a result of it. Who? Well, anyone who wants to, and they will constitute many. And so don't get sidetracked by this. To the victor go the spoils. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Number two, Jesus' mission's operation is to spoil you. Verse 12, Nellie Olson, the ridiculously spoiled brat daughter of Nels and Harriet Olson in the classic TV series Little House on the Prairie. Now, it's bad enough I watched this once when I was younger. Well, in my family, it was bad because it was all joking the whole time, you know. In fact, my brother made up a song, "We're all blind and we don't mind," you know, because everybody either goes blind, deaf, dumb, mute, or dies. The one scene I remember is they adopted some kind of a boy, a street urchin type kid, you know, and then he got some kind of cancer, right, or some kind of heinous disease, and he just wanted to see the ocean. Do you remember that episode? But he had to climb a mountain to see the ocean. Oh, no, you can't help him. He has to climb. Oh. I'm sitting there thinking the ocean's not that big of a deal. I mean, just is this how you want to die? Climb into the ocean? And here we are. We binged it the other, you know, a while back. And wow, that's something you don't want to do. But anyway, I'm here to tell you, don't do that. You know, just your emotions, just, it's like you want to, you know, it's just, there's no, I mean, every episode, you know, right? It's just tragedy after tragedy after disgusting tragedy and, you know, people getting ripped off and dying and burning and anyway. There is some spoiling going on in verse 12. We don't catch it at first because it seems as though Isaiah is talking about the spoils of vanquished enemies. Well, that's part of it, but only part of it. So 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, we don't often think about, let me put it this way. When we think about eternity, I think this is true. It's true of me. As a Gentile, when I think about eternity, I think about heaven in a broad sense, and I think about the New Jerusalem maybe because that's described and I'm going to live there. When a Jew thinks about heaven, they think about the kingdom of God. They're all about the kingdom, which includes that. And they're thinking kingdom. And so we don't often notice when we're reading about the kingdom in Revelation 21 and 22 that there will be kings and nations in eternity. Revelation 21, we learn about the new heavens and the new earth, and it says, nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there won't be any night there, so I guess nobody will be a morning person anymore. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Then in Revelation 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And so there will be kings and nations of saved individuals in glorified bodies. Jesus will be King of Kings from Jerusalem. We will be the church that hangs around in the New Jerusalem, probably playing a lot of pickleball and, you know, that kind of stuff. No, we'll have duties. I also want to point out here that I plan on being the mayor of Hanford and removing the circle things that they're putting in all over town. My first order of business, yeah. I don't have time to tell this story, but I'm going to. They're complaining on one of the sites, the news sites, about the roundabout that's going in. I don't have an opinion about it, but I found this picture of in Europe. It's a sign where you go into an area and there's 5 roundabouts and you have to first of all get on the right roundabout, you know, and it's like cars are spinning out of control, you know, it's like insane. But did you catch that? There's going to be months in eternity because every month you're going to have a different, what's on the tree this month? Cucumbers! No, I don't know. And so, you know, we talk about timelessness and eternity and all this. there's going to be a calendar, and every month there's going to be a different fruit, and that's going to be pretty exciting. But anyway, there are nations. And so God the Father is going to divide him a portion with the great, means Jesus will rule over those kings and nations as King of Kings. He's not much of a King of Kings if there aren't other kings, right? You ever think about that? He's the King of Kings. Where are the other kings? I don't know. There aren't any. It'd be like Abraham went around saying, I am the father of many nations. How many children do you have? One. How many kids does he have? None yet. Good luck on that, man. You should. How old are you? Better get started. Verse 12. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is one of those phrases that Hebrew scholars say they have difficulty translating. Part of the concern is the identity of the great and the strong. Are they two separate groups? Are they the same group described two different ways? John Gill thinks they are one group. He wrote, some understand by the great and strong the apostles of Jesus, to whom he divided gifts that he received when he led captivity captive, to some apostles, to some prophets, etc. So it seems like the great are the kings we were just talking about, who God or Jesus installs and gives them, as a sense, the spoils of everything that's gone before now that they're ruling over the earth. They're each given a portion. And then the strong would be the church, whom the Lord spoils, because we're not a part of that. Because he poured out his soul unto death, the emphasis is on the Lord's voluntary substitution of himself. It says he was numbered among the transgressors. We looked at that last week in terms of the two thieves on the cross. But I was reminded this week that he, we need to be reminded that Jesus went to sinners. Those who thought they had no need of a physician, he didn't go to them. The Lord didn't come, and I mean this with great respect, of course, the Lord didn't come to be a plastic surgeon in Beverly Hills. Right? He came to be a doctor that saved people and healed people and that, you know, ministered in that way. And so, of course the Messiah is going to be found among weird people, right? They need help. Actually, the Pharisees and Sadducees needed a lot more help, but they were never going to receive it. It says he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The thieves on the cross prove that. Both could have been saved on account of his sacrifice. One was saved. Anyone can be saved. Think about how the Lord spoils us, since we're, you know, he's going to give us so many things in eternity. So when you believe the Lord for salvation, he gives you the gift of the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That gift was not really available until the day of Pentecost, when it was given to the church. And you say, well, what about the Old Testament? I mean, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. But David lets us know in Psalm 51:11, he says, do not take your spirit from me. And so it was possible for the Holy Spirit to be removed from a believer's life. Now, it doesn't mean they ceased to be a believer or didn't know the Lord anymore. It meant that they didn't have the strength and the energy and the power and the supernatural aid to prevail and to do their mission. And the greatest example of this to me would be Samson. Great judge, right? Strong guy. But he wasn't a strong guy. If you think Samson was like a Schwarzenegger-type individual, you're wrong. He looked more like Jason Alexander from Seinfeld. Or just an average Jew, because they looked at him and he said, how did this guy carry these 10-ton gates 20 miles? How did that happen? Because he's like a little tiny guy, or he's an average-looking guy. You know, in the movies, he's always struggling. It's like a CrossFit athlete, you know. And that's nothing. I mean, well, how did you do it? You worked out. And now you're strong. And so there was nothing about Samson to let you know that he was going to be able to do this stuff. But Samson, you remember, he got to fooling around with Delilah, and then he finally told her all of his secrets. And the Philistines, you know, she goes, oh, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And the text says he got up like he usually does and thought he'd wipe them out. And it says he didn't know that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. but he found out. Now, at the end, the Holy Spirit comes back in answer to his prayer. God strengthens him to pull down the temple upon all those guys worshiping there. And so, so the Old Testament, very different in terms of relationship to God, the Holy Spirit. And so we have this permanent indwelling. God, the Holy Spirit, then gives you gifts: prophecy, teaching, encouraging, serving, giving, leadership, mercy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, faith, healings, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, the discerning of spirits, helps. That's not even an exhaustive list. They are supernatural abilities so that when you perform them, when you do them, people are ministered to in an anointed supernatural way. Okay? Anybody can teach, but not everybody can teach in a way that people grow and there's an anointing and stuff like that. I don't mind telling you I have a gift for teaching because it's the only thing I've got. And it came from God. It's not even me. I didn't decide I was going to go to someplace and figure out how to have a gift, you know, and stuff. So, I mean, it sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Oh, my pastor says that he has the gift of teaching. Well, your pastor better have a gift for teaching. But that's it when it comes to it. I was thinking the other day about this is just a personal thing with me. How did pastors get tagged for everything? Well, you're the pastor, you're the administrator, and you're the gopher. And you're this and that and stuff. I don't know how to do anything, you know. If there wasn't a church, I'd be in real trouble. But anyway, so I'm just joking a little bit, but not too much. Anyway, so there's all these gifts, and you have a gift. Now, the guy or gal next to you, they could do it too. They could probably do what you do. But when you do it, people are just ministered to. And it's like, well, how do you explain that? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift, and he accompanies you. He attends that, and it becomes supernatural, not just natural. And this is why it's so important to ask the Lord, what are your gifts? Not what you want to do, but what are your gifts? How has he gifted you? It may be that he'll use some of your natural talents and abilities, but he doesn't need to. And it's dangerous when he does. On your part, because you start to think it was you and not him. And so, but, you know, let's follow the track. So you get the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. He gives you gifts. That's a great thing. And then all of that exists in a supernatural atmosphere of grace, where God is gracious to you, and Christians ought to be gracious with you. And the whole thing is like mind-blowing when you stop and think about it. And we boldly come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find that grace to help us in our time of need. The best illustration I can give is President John Kennedy's son, John, and the pictures that they used to have of him in the Oval Office in the White House. Do you remember that? Anybody even old enough to remember that we have a president in the United States? But anyway, so there's lots of pictures. Kennedy's in the Oval Office. He's doing his presidential business, and his kid is toddling around. He's hiding under the desk and stuff. And you know what? He was the only kid that was able to do that, right? Kennedy didn't just say, hey, bring me a bunch of kids, you know, and say, no, because it was his kid. And you and I, we're his kids. We're the Lord's kids. And he says, I want to spoil you the way a grandparent spoils you, not the way a parent does. You parents, don't spoil your kids. Quit it. Stop it right now. We're tired of it. But if you're a grandparent, what do you mean you can't have candy? Who said that? Of course you can have candy. Just lie about it. I can't confess that I've ever actually done that. No, my grandkids wouldn't lie, so that comes back, blows back on me. But anyway, but you know what I mean? Grandparents, so yeah, you know, spoil them a little bit. We love them. And Jesus... maybe you'll think it's irreverent for me to say that, but he spoils you. He lavishes these gifts on you. The moment you believe you are declared righteous by God, these are yours. So wait a minute, a brand new baby believer has the gift and his gifts and superabundant grace? Yeah. Yeah, because that's what the Bible says. You don't grow in. You can't have part of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And you don't need to wait however many years before God's going to give you a gift, right? And grace, you're saved by grace, and grace should be what your life continues. And so as a baby Christian, you have all the things that a mature Christian has, and sometimes something better, a wide-eyed wonder that the Lord loves you. You're not old enough in the Lord to have left your first love, right? And so there's a really neat time when you're a baby Christian. This might be a good time to briefly talk about what is called the second blessing or the baptism with the Holy Spirit. May not be a good time, but I'm going to talk about it anyway because it goes along with this, and every now and then we need to be reminded of these things. That's the teaching that you receive of the Holy Spirit only in a limited sense at salvation, and therefore need to afterwards seek what is called the baptism with the Holy Spirit in order to move to a higher level of spiritual life. It's considered a second work of grace. It's distinct from and subsequent to regeneration and conversion. So you get saved, and then there is another experience, can be in close proximity or far out, where you receive the real empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, a subset of this is teaching that you're speaking in tongues is the evidence you've received this. That part is junk. That's not true. And that leads to people faking speaking in tongues because they're saying, hey, if you can have this by faith, but you have to speak in tongues. All right, how do I do that? Well, and you laugh at me, but they suggest, you know, tongue statements. You know, so, she rode a Honda. Say that 12 times fast as you can and stuff. And, you know, they end up saying Shira Honda and stuff. And so that part of it we don't agree with. We do agree there's a gift of tongues and all that. So, but there's, you know, no sign like that that you've received this. But anyway, the beloved believers who teach this say that this work of God, the Holy Spirit, is available to all Christians, but it's not appropriated by all Christians. And you know what? That's true. There are a lot of Christians that just are unfamiliar with this whole idea of their lives being led by the Spirit of God. Gordon Fee, he's a charismatic scholar. He's home with the Lord now. He's helped me get a handle on this. He wrote in one place, if there's one thing that differentiates the early church from its 20th century counterpart, it's the level of awareness and experience of the presence and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the essential ingredient of Christian life. So what happens? I think the thing that the Apostle Paul warned us about happens. He wrote, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, flesh here, he's not talking about sin, you know, in terms of, you know, adultery or murder or anything like that. He's saying you begin in the Spirit, obviously. It's a spiritual transaction. You get saved. God gives you his Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. But then people have a tendency to start doing things in their own wisdom and in their own strength. And you can always recognize that because it's just like what they or the church would do in the world. It's the same wisdom, it's the same program, only now they add Jesus to it. And so, for example, there are a lot of Christian fundraising companies. They call you all the time. They guarantee that they can raise you more money than you're getting in tithe and all of that. And when they come into your church, they use methods that the world uses. You know, manipulation and all, comparison and all this kind of stuff. It's not the Spirit. It's clearly not the Spirit of God. Here's a better example. Modern methods of church planting. Church planting is a great thing. Calvary chapels come out of, like, they're all a church plant that was just independent, you know. And so we're into church planting. A lot of modern church planting is, hey, we want a church plant over here because, you know, we want to do that. Seems like this area needs a church. And as soon as we raise $150,000 or $200,000 or $500,000, we'll be able to launch and have our staff and have all this other stuff. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle and three other guys were praying, probably at a Starbucks, and the Holy Spirit said, I have an idea. I want Barnabas and Paul to go and share the gospel in other cities. Huh. Well, that's unique. And so then they came and they prayed about it and they decided that that's what they were going to do. And they said, hey, see you guys later. Let us know how it goes. And they took off. Now, I know there's differences between the first century and the 21st century, but you get the idea, right? That plan won't fly in most churches. and you say, hey, we're just going to go out and do this. Yeah, no, you're not. You don't have a degree. You don't have the training. You don't have this. You don't have that. What do you have? You have the Holy Spirit. And so go for it. And so that's kind of the thing. A.W. Tozer put it in a way that I think we can all immediately relate to. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. And so a Christian maybe begins to seek a 100% experience. You just sense that, hey, I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Don't I get everything when I get saved? Well, sure, if you feel like you're really being led by and living in the Spirit, that's great. But a lot of Christians have it as a second experience because that's how they're taught in their church. And for them, it is subsequent to salvation, and there are two separate events, and I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. The idea, Billy Graham used to say, it's not so much, do you have the Spirit, as it is, does the Spirit have you? And all of this is actually very hard to talk about, not hard in the sense that it's difficult, but to communicate because it's so personal. It's between you and the Lord and stuff. So, I'm not going to talk out against subsequent experience. Oh, no, this is the doctrine, and this is the only way you can relate to the Holy Spirit. Hey, maybe you need a subsequent experience. Maybe you're listening and saying, I want all that I can get from God, so maybe I need to be prayed for. So come up after service, and we'll pray for you, and we'll see what the Lord does. Let me tell you this story real quick of American evangelist D.L. Moody, great evangelist from the 1800s. He said, in 1871, at one of Dr. Moody's meetings, he was stirred by a desire for spiritual power by two women who would attend the meetings. He could see that they were praying, and at the close of the service, they would say to him, we've been praying for you, pretty much just like that. Why don't you pray for the people, Mr. Moody would ask. Because you need the power of the Spirit, they would say. Moody had the largest congregation in Chicago, but the two women kept insisting that he needed prayer. There came a great hunger into his soul as he visited New York. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were no different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. Men like R.A. Torrey, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, they also describe experiences like this. On the website of Moody Bible Institute, founded, I don't know the exact founding of it, but obviously in the namesake of D.L. Moody. On their website currently, you can find this doctrinal statement. Moody, meaning the Institute, maintains that there is one baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurs at the time a person is born again, and it places that person into the body of Christ. Moody also distinguishes between spiritual gifts distributed to believers to equip them for ministry and the sign gifts, which were understood to have been manifestations of the Holy Spirit to authenticate the message of the gospel during the foundational period of the church. Therefore, Moody holds that sign gifts are not normative for the church today. So Moody Bible Institute, which was started in the shadow of D.L. Moody, who taught about this fantastic relationship with the Holy Spirit, says, yeah, that's not real. There is no such relationship, either at the time of salvation or subsequent, and some of these gifts don't even exist anymore. So let's press on into the 21st century and see what the Lord has for us. Having begun in the Spirit, it's an attempt to be made perfect in the flesh. Now, Moody is probably a great school. I mean, I don't mean to criticize, but that's the deal, right? I mean, if you go there, you should probably ask, hey, what about D.L. Moody's experience? What about R.A. Torrey's experience? What about D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' experience with the Holy Spirit? I remember for a while they were saying that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones went crazy And, you know, he just, all of a sudden, they didn't read his books anymore because he had had this experience. And so, again, you know, hard to discuss because it has to do with your relationship with the Lord. But that's why I like that Tozer quote. Is anything I'm doing or you're doing, you know, in the 95% category of things that the Lord wants us to do? Ministry is sometimes, the church is, it's tough, you know, because sometimes ministries need to die sometimes, right? They need to die, but we just hang on to them because they, you know, what are we going to do? Or it wasn't successful or whatever. We have tried everything in the world here in Hanford in the last 35 years, right? We've done every kind of anything that even suggests of an outlet. Let's do that. And things have come and things have gone. They're good for a season, then they go away. And so, you know, I really think that God's given good men here who want to trust the Holy Spirit and who follow the Holy Spirit. Our being in this building is a good example of that. You know, we decided at a point in time not to beg people for money to build our $4 million shed over on Glacier. I mean, it's going to cost us $4 million to put in a water pipe practically, you know, and stuff. And we say, hey, we're not going to do that. We're just not going to do that. And then God blessed us with this building, which is more than adequate, at $800,000, right? What a deal. And now we own it. I mean, we're not even paying on it and stuff. And so God bless you. You know, I mentioned the gift of giving. If you have the gift of giving and you give to our church, yes, we don't need to ask for money because you're giving it to us, and we appreciate that, right? And that's the way the church should be. You shouldn't have to come to church and worry about being manipulated or treated like the world would treat you. That's just not going to happen, and it shouldn't happen. And so the Lord wants to spoil you, and he has spoiled you. He's given you all these gifts and more, but you can be spoiled the wrong way or the right way. You can be a Nellie Olson, right? Or you can be a Paul the Apostle. And so let's be like Paul and receive what the Lord has for us, but in a way that's gracious and caring.